who remain, however, you have the great privilege of turning with me once again to the book of Jeremiah, which is, it's been a tough one. It's been a tough book. It is long and it is difficult. And we are walking with a prophet of God through his course in ministry, which was met with many, many challenges, as we have seen. And today we have the prophet in a place where he has, at some point in his ministry, stopped and sat back to reflect on the nature of this insidious problem of sin that he is combating. Here we have the prophet stepping back to ask, what is wrong with this people to whom I have been prophesying for decades? How do I make sense of, how do I explain what is going on with this people? He becomes something of a wise man at this point. Rather than just being a prophet indicting the people, he becomes like a wise man reflecting on our biggest problem. For several weeks, we as a church, when we've spoken our confession of faith, we've confessed what sin is. For 3 weeks in a row, I asked you, what is sin? And you guys answered, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This is a perfectly good definition of sin. But see, sometimes a less precise description of sin is sometimes more potent for us when it comes to trying to understand this thing that we deal with. And today I want to lay before you this idea that sin, whatever it is something that does not rest. It knows no slumber. It knows no rest. It is always working. And this is important because it stands in such contrast to what we are called to do as believers, particularly in the fourth commandment. We are called to rest. And it is in this passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 that we see both of these concepts. Sin that does not rest and a righteous salvation by faith that does, sandwiched right next to each other. And knowing that we have this sin problem ourselves, we have this restless problem ourselves, before we go to this passage and read it, we're going to bow our heads and pray. And ask the Lord God to enable us to hear it, to be cut by it, to be shaped by this word. And then when we're finished reading the text, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, short verse, acknowledging that the giver of this word is not mere man, but the eternal God. So please, bow your heads with me. That's where we'll start. Holy God, we are a restless people. We confess that we do not believe in rest. We have already confessed that we, if left to ourselves, would not follow your pattern, Lord God. We would not follow the commandments laid down for us. And Lord, we struggle just the same to do so now, even those of us who know you in Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that when we come to this text where we stand to be indicted, that we would be ready and willing to receive rebuke, that we might, on the other side of it, see the gospel of your grace, that we might look through our sin and see that the only remedy for it is not more us. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Jeremiah chapter 17 and read with me. Beginning in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourselves, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them the day of disaster and crush them with sevenfold destruction. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in the gates, in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, as this characteristically long and somewhat painful passage tells us, sin is something that does not rest. It is something that we perpetuate. The very first description that we are given of sin in this passage is that of a mark that has been left on stone. The particular instrument that is spoken of in this passage is an iron stylus with a diamond point. Now, what it's describing is the process of engraving something. This passage is saying that the sin of Judah, it has been so perpetuated, it is like a big ditch engraved on stone that has been engraved with a tool, an instrument that is very powerful. This is what our sin is like, folks. We have been sinning since the day that we were born, and we have continued sinning ever since. And one of the best ways to describe what that has done to us, how that has marred us, is as something engraved in stone. Today, when we talk about, when psychologists talk about the effects of various sinful activities, they talk of it in terms of trenches. Various psychologists have talked about the effects of pornography on the mind. And it's like a trench that gets dug in the mind. Where you think about a trench and where the water eventually is always going to flow, it's always going to flow back down into that trench because it's a normal path that has been dug. That's what our sin's like. And this passage very aptly describes the human heart in a way that is utterly relevant, even with our categories of psychology today. The second description that is given in this passage of sin is that it is something that we are so prone to remembering and to thinking about and to meditating on. It's like our children. A particular phrase used is that as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim. Now, I know at least one couple in this church was just away from their children overnight just recently. Now, for my wife and I, you guys ask yourselves if you have kids, how long does it take you when you're on an anniversary trip or a vacation before you start talking about your kids again? Like, it's barely like you just get out the door and the first thing you ask is, oh, did I leave the right clothes? Did I leave the right food for the babysitter? I mean, the first thing you do. If you have kids, you know that you cannot avoid thinking about them all the time. What's horrifying is the thought that sin is exactly the same way. We remember our sin with the same faithfulness, if not a greater faithfulness, than we remember our own offspring. This is because sin does not rest. It does not quit. Any of you who have been believers for a while, you know that your battle with sin did not end the day that you did an altar call or the day that you were baptized. Because it's relentless. In fact, one of the descriptions of sin in this first group of verses, chapter 17, 1 through 4, one of the descriptions of sin has directly to do with the worship that the people of Judah were offering to God. It says, not only is the sin of Israel written down on their hearts with this iron stylus, but it also says that it is equally well engraved on the horns of their altars. Now, this isn't a very familiar image for most of us, the horns of the altar. But to just give you a brief idea of what this could be referring to is the altar in Israel would have four points sticking up that would keep whatever lied on the altar where it was supposed to be, and the wood of the altar where it was supposed to be. And these four extremities would point upward. And frequently, in fact, most of the sacrifices demand sprinkling blood on these four horns. And it would be as if these four most salient objects on the altar would present forth the blood of atonement that had just been offered for our sins. It would be lifted up to heaven for our God to see, and it would be lifted up to the four corners of the earth, that the whole earth would be atoned for as a result of that particular sin. It would not be tainted any longer. What this passage tells us is that when we come to worship with sin unconfessed, what God sees on the horns of that altar, what he sees at the forefront of our worship, is not the blood that is supposed to make atonement. But what jumps out at him first is this relentless, unconfessed sin. And in the case of Israel, they had grown so prone to coming into worship with their sin that just as it was etched on their heart, it was etched on all of the most salient portions of the temple for God to see. Similar with us. If we make it a practice to come to this place with sin unconfessed, with every intention to commit it again, never deceive yourself that what God sees are lips praising Him or bringing Him honor. On the forefront of our worship is the guilt of our sin. God goes on to say that sin is such an insidious enemy that it is something that leads us all to forfeit what is best and most dear to us. The description here is, it's God says, I will give your wealth and all your treasures for booty, that spoils of war. And it says, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance. This verse gives us one of the most explicit biblical sorts of portraits of what human free will apart from divine grace looks like. You will of yourselves. You will, as the desire of your heart, you will forfeit what I have given you, an inheritance. This language of inheritance is rather fitting because, see, the language of inheritance throughout the Bible is the language of rest. This land that God was giving to His people, this land of Judah, was supposed to be a place where they could rest, where they would no longer be under bondage and subjection to foreign nations. In the words of Deuteronomy 12:9, it says, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Brothers and sisters, to forfeit an inheritance is to forfeit rest. To forfeit the inheritance that Israel had in store is to forfeit rest. Because if sin does one thing, it doesn't rest. See, there is this crazy paradoxical truth that sin looks square in the face at what is best for the sinner and forfeits it. We can think of some of the most extreme moments. We can think of the adulterer moments before he cheats, coming to terms with himself in that moment, I'm going to lose everything right now. It's one of the reasons why people on the verge of doing those sorts of things are prone to intoxicating agents, because they can't speak those words to themselves out loud when they're totally sober. But because they're fully prepared to lose everything, they get intoxicated so that they can do what their sinful heart wants to do without enunciating it to themselves first. But it's just the same animal, the same beast, that moments before we say something cruel and cutting to our siblings or spouses or our friends, it is the same beast at work when we go, I know this is really going to hurt and this is going to ruin our relationship, and I'm still going to say it. In fact, once you're married, you realize that sometimes the more cutting and clever a slight happens to be, the more irresistible it is to speak it. The more we're able to congratulate ourselves for how brilliant it was, the more ready we are to speak it. And this is this enemy of sin that does not rest. And it's not just something happening to us, it's something that is us. Something that we are. It's in response to this that Jeremiah, in verses 5 through 18, offers at least three concentrated reflections on this problem of sin. The first reflection that he offers is very close akin to what one of the wise men writing the Proverbs would have said, Solomon, there's several others. And it's actually very reminiscent of Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. What it does is it sets forth the path of those who are cursed in contrast to the path of those who are blessed. And the sinner is the man who willfully is cursed. As he puts it in our verses, he said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." In contrast, he said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." One of the things about sin is that it is incredibly, incredibly faithful. I know a lot of you guys have this idea that unbelievers or the secular mind is disinclined to faith or to trust. Just the opposite is the case. The secular mind has settled on it that what they trust most of all is themselves and humanity. Make no mistake about it. To disbelieve in God is to believe utterly in oneself. And to really forfeit belief in oneself is to believe wholeheartedly in God. The remarkable thing is that if we understand our sin in the slightest degree, how self-destructive it is, most of this of us know this. Believers or unbelievers alike, we know that we are capable of harming ourselves rather intensely. Is it then a wonder? Is it just not a wonder that we are nevertheless inclined to place our trust in mankind and in human flesh, if not ours, that of others? The way this passage puts it, it ought to make us consider all of the different ways that we are inclined to trust in human strength. There's to begin with the trust in physical strength and military power. The people whom Jeremiah is speaking to, they are most familiar with this. As the world is being rocked and shaken with the creation of a new kingdom, a new empire in Babylon, the people of Judah have tried unsuccessfully many times to rest their trust in a former great kingdom, Assyria, and Egypt. Later on in the book, Zedekiah is going to make an alliance with several other kings in the region, trusting in flesh and men to cast off the bonds and the oppression of a nation whom they would rather not submit to. Today we have similar thoughts. There are those who think that perhaps all of America's problems would be solved if we had a more powerful military presence. And it isn't to deny that the military is absolutely set in place by God for his purposes to protect. But placing our trust in human flesh, in human might, it's never going to secure what we want it to secure. Other minds, we trust, we're just optimistic about humanity. There's a sort of humanitarianism out there that which comes from man fundamentally in his essence is good. Maybe salvific. The Marxist worldview says that through a series of rebellions and conquests back and forth, eventually we're going to realize utopia. By the might, by the wisdom, by the power of man. Today also, there's this tendency to trust expert authorities. This is trust in human flesh. This is one we are most prone to. When it comes to medical problems, medical issues, many of us look at medicine as our only hope, as God. Just this week, when we went and prayed for Randall Chrisman, it was a crazy chain of events. Scott told you a little bit about that in the announcements. We went and prayed for this man bedside. When I was there, he was talking about his physical therapy program. He was explaining that he was hoping to get into this physical therapy program top of the line through the University of Washington. And this man, who's been struggling with the ability to walk for about 14 years, been bedridden on and off all throughout that time. In some ways, he was a bit hopeless. And when I was there bedside, I began telling him about my friend Trevor Millar. You guys might remember this guy that we were praying for quite some time. Had a horrible accident, had a horrible, horrible stroke, lost something like 70% of his brain activity. And he came back. He's been through physical therapy. This man is able to walk around. I began telling Randall this story. And when I was telling the story, no joke, I hear from the hallway, "It's true. It was a miracle. I was there." The doctor comes in the room and explains. She says, "No, I am telling you, Randall, a miracle took place with this guy, Trevor Millar." In fact, when I was interviewed by the Seattle Times, the UW hospital was angry with me because they asked me, "How did this kid get saved?" She said, "There's no doubt about it. It was a miracle." And the hospital didn't like it because they wanted her to say that it was UW medicine. In God's providence, this man hears an inspiring story about God's power to heal where the doctors were absolutely hopeless. In the description that I've received from more than one nurse and more than one doctor, after they would leave talking to the family, speaking words semi-laden with hope, they would walk into their quarters and say, "This is hopeless." But see, we still put more hope, more trust in human authorities, medicine, technology, secular worldviews. We are just as inclined as American people to the same problem of sin. And in fact, it is so relentless, you can't even stop doing it. Falling back on your trust in human flesh. And the crazy thing is that trust in other people always involves trusting yourself. Did you know that? You know enough about every other person under the sun just from knowing yourself to know that no matter how expert any authority is, they're not infallible. They're not disinclined any more than you are to reading things the way they want to read it and hearing what they want to hear in our human selfishness and finitude. It's for this reason that when Jesus came to the earth, this is hilarious, John chapter 2, there are some men who are trying to testify to who Jesus was. And it says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus, when people tried to testify of him, said, no, please, keep your testimony to yourself. I know who you are, and I'll testify to myself just fine. See, he got it. He understood that human authority is fraught with confusion. Jesus didn't go around trying to get all the experts of the day to sign off and to lend their support and testimony to his messiahhood. Jesus knew that to do that would be the exact opposite of what he was trying to effect, which was to somehow wane us from our faith in human flesh and to turn it to faith in a God and Savior who can save our flesh. In the description here in Jeremiah, man faith, we'll call it, is utterly unstable. Man faith is like a bush, it says, in the desert, trying to grow. And it says, and it will not see prosperity, will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That is the truth about all those things in which we would place our trust rather than God. They're ultimately empty. God faith, by contrast, is like being planted by living water. It is utterly stabilizing. It is something that gets you through difficult seasons and difficult times of drought, because you have direct access to the only God who can empower us and give us life. Jeremiah turns from this image and he gives another description of sin. This is a classic verse, beginning of verse 9. And this description of sin is our lust and our hunger for gain that is unjust. And this follows actually from the descriptions of sin that we have already been given. The way the passage puts it is that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this makes perfect sense in light of what we just read. The enigma of the human heart is that we willfully harm ourselves and at the same time trust ourselves utterly to the degree that we can't even trust God. Think about that. every one of you know that you have willfully harmed yourself by your actions. And yet at the very same time, you utterly trust yourself and other human authorities who have done exactly the same things, even to such a degree that when you are called to have faith in Christ, you pull back because of your relentless trust in yourself. This is an enigma, and it rightfully evokes this sort of statement by the prophet to the effect that this heart is utterly deceitful, self-deceived, in fact. He says that God's judgment, it is penetrating. God knows our heart even better than we know it. That is the bad news that we have with regard to our sin. This thing that is unsearchable to us in its capacity to harm and to ruin us is perfectly lucid to God. Perfectly lucid in such a way that it stands ready to be judged. The position that we are therefore in is that we are always prone, whenever we gain anything, to doing so unjustly. As this verse describes it, we're like a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid. Apparently, partridges have been in the business of breaking one another's eggs open. You get a mean male partridge or something like that. That's the story, how it goes. They go around cracking everybody else's eggs. They're not their eggs to crack. This image, although perhaps not familiar to us, is very much like what we do when we're sinners. See, here's what I mean. If you write a book or you make a movie, let's say you make a movie, and you steal the whole idea for your movie from another movie, and you steal whole lines from that other movie, that's called unjust movie making. Like, you've got to at least have a footnote there or try to say this is a spoof or something, but that's unjust gain. When you take things from other people and try to get credit for it, okay? There are other sorts of ways that we're involved in unjust gain. For example, somebody works for you, does a bunch of labor that you couldn't do, and you don't pay them. Unjust gain, right? You just reap the benefits. All of us, if we knew someone who was in the practice of getting unjust gain, we would all think twice about doing business with them, right? We'd all think twice. We'd all pull up before we did that. But here's the thing. We are all, every single one of us, to the last of us, guilty of getting unjust gain. And here's how. No matter what you do, there is a point when you stop working and God's providence does the work for you. It doesn't matter. You name it. You're a farmer, you put some stuff in the ground, you put some water on it, and then this whole growing business, that just happens. It just happens, and whether you are a farmer or whether you are a businessman or whether you are any other occupation under the sun, you do your part, and then guess what? From the very beginning, God's providence was there, and it kicks in all the more, and guess what? And so far as we do not give credit and praise to that creator and that God, just like someone who makes a movie and steals lines from another, we are getting unjust gain. Because we are not crediting the source of that income. Isn't that right? And yet we're afraid to do business with people under the sun who get unjust gain, when that is all of us. We are all taking credit in all of our labors for much more than what we did. If you happen to build something from the ground up, I built a building from scratch. Yes, but you didn't make the clay. You didn't make the rock. You borrowed that from someone. And very often we don't even think about the fact that he deserves to be paid. See, unjust gain is what we are consigned to when we put faith in ourselves and trust in ourselves. We're really just people walking around pretending like other people and a very important person, our Creator, doesn't exist. I don't know if any of you guys watch the ESPN 30 for 30 documentaries. I love those. And just recently there was one about team owner of the New York Islanders, a guy named John Spano. Anyone see this one? Oh, this was great. See, the New York Islanders were a great hockey team in the 80s. They won a lot. And their team started to tank in the 90s, and they needed a new owner. They needed someone to buy the team and see it through. Well, this guy named John Spano, a Texas businessman, comes out of nowhere, swoops in to buy this team, okay? And he does. And for a whole year, he carries on as general manager. But here's the problem. He literally did not have any of the funds with which he bought the team. Everything was on paper. Everything was drummed up. It was completely fraudulent. And this documentary, it's hilarious because he carries on for about a year living the high life like a team manager. Going to all the parties, seeing the team here, there, the next place, running up a bill, and there is literally no money behind it. See, he's in prison now, as you might expect. And this is like what we do in our unjust gain in this life. Even if you think you don't have the best life. Insofar as we are not crediting God, we are busy buying things with currency we don't have. We're prancing around enjoying life like this fraudulent team owner with nothing that is really ours. And it is the biggest shame and the biggest joke. This is the condition of self-deceit that we are in by virtue of sin. And you know, when we're in it, it's fun. It had to be fun to pretend to be team owner for a year. And that's why we're also hostile to help. This sin that does not rest, it also does not let up, and it especially doesn't let up when we're confronted by a prophet like Jeremiah. Verses 12 to 18, we have one of Jeremiah's confessions. These moments where he bemoans the condition of his ministry as any one of us would. And he does so on the ground that these people to whom he is preaching, their biggest complaint with his message is that it hasn't happened yet. Now, this might seem rational if the message was good news. But see, it wasn't. It was bad news. And the biggest frustration that his audience had is this: where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. I don't see it. Translation, we're busy carrying on like the general manager. Life is great, even if there's no money in the bank. You say we're in trouble. Show me the money. Their biggest complaint to this prophet was that the judgment and consequence of sin had not happened soon enough. And if it had, they wouldn't be complaining at all. This is what the Bible means when it talks about a heart that is deceitful more than all else and desperately sick. And when we have this relentless, ever-ceasing problem of ourselves and of human flesh, we are all forced to ask, how in the world do we fix this problem? We can't fix ourselves. We are the problem. We cannot trust others to fix us because they're the problem. We also can't even rob others to secure our healing. We can't even fix the problem that way. It's not a commodity that can be purchased, this overcoming of sin business. What do we do when we would sooner persecute the physician prophet than receive his help? The answer that we find in this passage, it's twofold. Every one of us in this room, we all need someone who is healthy to do what we can't. We're desperately sick. We can't handle this issue. We need someone else to identify, expose, and confess sin, which we cannot. And Jeremiah, the person acting in this position, is Jeremiah the prophet. In verse 14, he comes to this people and he says this. He says this not just for himself, but on account of a people to whom he is attached. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. See, every single one of us, when we go out and when we pray for other people to receive the gospel, we are speaking words that unbelievers cannot. When we go and we pray and we ask the Lord to open hearts that are desperately sick, we are praying, speaking words they can't speak. We are following in the path of one like the prophet Jeremiah, calling people back to obedience by owning them. Owning them as our brothers and sisters. The second thing that we have to do is not only have someone identify and expose our sin, but we also have to ascribe to God the obedience, honor, and praise of which we have deprived him as unjust gainers. In Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah saying in verse 12, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel." This prophet speaks as if a lone voice amidst a sinful people. And he speaks by way of intercession for them, speaking what they cannot speak. Trinitas Church, if you don't understand this, what we are doing every Sunday is we are confessing sins of a people and offering praises to God on behalf of a people without which we have every reason to believe that this world would go up in a ball of flame because there would be so much unjust gain without right obedience and response to our God. But on top of these two things, we also need someone to shepherd us. If we are this sick, we need someone like Jeremiah who says, "But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. I have not run from this task," says the prophet. And it was an arduous one. This is what we need if we are to be saved. And even more, you know what else we need? This one might sound strange. We also need someone to defend us. Jeremiah actually prays for judgment and deliverance at the same time he is interceding for this people. He prays at the same time he's interceding for this people, he prays for the judgment of that element of his people who are warring against those who are being saved. He prays against those who are his enemies, those thwarting his mission. Even as he confesses, he is not shrinked back from pastoring. And one of the questions that arises from all of this, however, is that we know Jeremiah isn't our Savior, and frankly, Jeremiah is cut from the same stock as us. How did he get saved from his sin? And this is where, as we always do, we turn, of course, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who ultimately suffered and confessed. He's confessed our sin in his baptism and suffered for it on the cross. He is the one who ultimately offered the Father the obedient praise of which we have deprived him. He is the one who has shepherded us wayward sheep and defended us from his enemies, delivering us from their assaults. He is the one who has done all these things. And for those of you who do not know him, let you find him now. Because he is the physician. He is the one who can cut open this body of flesh and this sin, operate on us as a people and as individuals. He is the one who can heal us from this heart that is desperately sick. But then we might all ask, you know, I met the Lord. I know Jesus. I've been baptized into his body. What do we do now? You know what we do? We do what Jeremiah calls the people to do in Jeremiah 17, 19 to 24. What we do is we rest. Here Jeremiah appeals to the fourth commandment of the ten, the commandment to take a Sabbath rest. This fourth commandment, which strikes so many of our ears as particularly burdensome, it is ironic because this commandment should be seen as the faith commandment. The commandment that requires of us faith and rest. These two things are virtually one and the same. A great Puritan by the name of Robert Traill once said, Working for life, a man naturally understands. But believing for life, he understands not. You all get it. That if you work, you will eat and you will live. What we have trouble believing and trusting is that if we rest in Christ, we will live. I want you to think about Jeremiah's audience, the people he's talking to right here. They are in the midst of an international crisis that I dare say no one in this room has ever lived to see the likes of. The whole world is changing. You would have to wonder if whatever currency you are using now will even exist in days. You would have to wonder if the place where you currently live is going to get run over by enemy forces, if not a marauding band taking advantage of the chaos that abounds. Do you think you might have been able to justify working one more day a week in that context? Do you think you might have been able to justify to yourself, I realize we're supposed to take a rest, but this is abnormal. The world's going to be destroyed. And if I don't get a little more food, a little more money, a little bit more security now, the whole ship's going to sink. See, we hear this command that Jeremiah is speaking to the people. You need to quit working because it's your sin working. And you need to do it quick. And you need to follow the example of a resting God who gives you rest quick. You can understand how offensive that would actually be. Now, we just live in a culture where work is expected of us in great degrees. And that alone is enough for each one of us very often to justify not resting. It's enough for a lot of us to justify. But what Jeremiah is saying is that it's really not enough. The expectations and the demands of your culture, even your greatest and deepest fears of tomorrow, these are not just reasons to cease from rest. See, the way he puts it is this. He says this, but it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. That is quite a promise to attach to our rest. It is quite a promise to attach to our rest that not only will we live securely, but utopia is actually being promised here if we would just rest. And when we understand the real problem of our sin being a sin that doesn't rest, it becomes all the more clear how, if we could be a people given to rest and faith and trust in a God over and above human flesh, we would indeed be tasting the fruits of a salvation wholly bought by our Lord Jesus Christ in a more authentic way. In this passage, it's as if God says, stop working and let me work for you and let me work in you. Do we have this faith to stop working and let our God work? Faith ought to be seen not as something that we muster up from ourselves to be more faithful or diligent. In a context like this, it has to be seen as something more like a surrender. You ever worked so hard before that you just gave up? I can't do this anymore. Maybe it was your workout. Maybe it was, you trying to carry too many jobs. But our God says, can you just surrender at some point? Surrender to me. This is what we do who have salvation in Jesus Christ. We stop working. You know, this applies to so many different areas of how we live and our way of interacting with the world. You know, particularly men prone to apologetics, arguments, debates. We like to always work. We get into an argument, and guess what? You see it on Facebook, you see it in a forum, you see it face to face. Guess what? You've always got to have the last word. You've got to say something more to everything that other person says. It never stops. You've seen these before, like 200 long posts down a page, right? You've seen that? See, when we... never. See, one of the things that we can say, guys, if we believe that our God has called us to faith and rest, is there's a point to rest our mouths. There's a point where we've said as much as we need to say. And by the way, if your conversation has gone 200 posts, that ought to shake your faith in your flesh anyways, right? Because apparently whatever you're saying didn't get through to the person on the other side in the first 50 posts, okay? It's got to shake your faith in your flesh. God says, give it a rest and let me do some work here. See, here's what it's like. The man who refuses to Sabbath has essentially declared that his solution to everything is more of himself. It's kind of like a meal, if there was a me shaker. Whatever the meal would be, you'd just say, pass the me shaker. It could use some more me. And you take whatever area of your life that may be, whether it's a job that you're busy working on, and if you don't stop working, you're just saying, I got to get more me on that. It would taste a lot better for me and everyone else if we could just get more me. I need more me. Please. That's what it's like. That's what we are like if we don't stop working. You have fundamentally said your solution is more you. Some people will ask if we are to be a Sabbath-keeping people, a people who rest in the salvation bought and completed by Christ, what do we actually do? Okay, I get that we're resting. Well, this passage does give us some pretty good insight on that. One of the things that we do is we reflect on God's word and his promises, and we rest in the fact that they are being fulfilled even as we turn our minds from ourselves to him. What do we do on the Lord's Day? What do we do when we rest on the Lord's Day? We actually give God some concentrated time to reflect on what he has promised rather than just what we have done. Boy, there's some good news, you guys. We've got to be in the habit as people, to the best of our abilities, of getting our spouses rest. The Sabbath doesn't just command you to take a rest. It commands you to give rest. If you're a single, especially to take that time to rest and to reflect on what God has promised. If you have trouble reflecting, read. Read passages like this one. Read the promises that are there for you. I would also suggest that one of the things we do on the Lord's Day is we actually should reflect on what we did the 6 days preceding it. It's amazing how much everyone in this room does in the 6 days of their week, and it's just gone to the wind after it's over. It's another thing to sit down and reflect and say, boy, what did I do last week? And what has the Lord been doing through me in this week? That I can sit and rest and be refreshed by my labors. Be thankful. Look at the progress that has taken place. One of the reasons we don't stop working is because we never see the progress of our labors in the past because we don't stop to look at it. So rest and look and see what the Lord God has done and is doing. We need to give rest, of course, and especially ultimately to the members of our household and the members of this church. See, when Jesus came, people got mad because it didn't look like he was resting. When the Sabbath command tells you to take a rest once and tells you to give a rest 7 times to other people. That's a great thing to consider on the Lord's Day. How can I rest these people around me? How can we rest one another in this church? There are people laboring right now. They're not doing their normal weekly job to give some of you a rest in this service. And we have this in mind, we can understand our Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel is bound up with this concept Jeremiah is speaking about. When Jesus came, this is one of the things he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These words of our Lord Jesus Christ tell us that he is a God who came to give us rest, and his message as your physician and doctor is to rest and let me operate. Today we're going to do a baptism. Some of you guys already know this. People always ask me, you know, what is the difference with a covenant child and someone who's baptized in the community versus, you know, just any other kid? Because none of them seem, at a certain age or for a certain time period, to have the mental capacity to know the difference between faith and unbelief. Do you want to know what one of the differences ought to be? That your children who are raised in the covenant household know from the earliest days of their life that God has given them rest. And not in some ethereal, really theological, difficult way to understand, but that your kids know that they have a day that they can count on receiving rest from their parents to be markedly different from the other days of their week. That they can receive this gift of rest in this life before they can even comprehend what's happening. I hope you guys take this in. We have good news to preach to our kids as covenant children, don't we? They don't work 24/7. But that we have rest for them just as rest has been given to us. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, as we have been confronted with the depths of sin and confusion in ourselves, as bad as this news is, oh, we have a breath of fresh air in the good news of the rest that you have come to give us. Lord God, we are overjoyed to be able to rest in the fact that you have the power to work on this wayward heart that we share. You have the power to work in us and to overcome our faith in our flesh. And it is to this saving power, Lord God, that we appeal right now. We ask, Lord Jesus, for those of us who know you, to give us the faith to rest in your work. And Lord Jesus, we pray on behalf of those who do not know you yet, that you will draw them into your heavenly rest just as well. That we might cease from our normal labors and be a people who regularly, rhythmically, methodically comes to rest and to worship together in your work. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.